I did some research of the most expensive perfumes / colognes. I don't know if they're called perfumes for men, but and found a list on therichest.com. And to have the ability to purchase some of these bottles of cologne, I'm convinced you'd have to either be really maybe a bit not wise with money or have a whole bunch of money that it doesn't matter. The most expensive cologne for men, Clive Christian number one, pure perfume for men, $2,350. Is your neck worth that, gentlemen? This is the most expensive bottle of men's perfume in the world. Aside from it being made from some of the rarest ingredients that are in different parts of the world, it's packaged in a bottle made from crystal, and its neck is made of gold. If that isn't luxurious enough, then it should be known that there's a 5-carat diamond included in the gold. Originating from the late 1800s, its stopper is designed just like the original pattern, which was granted by Her Majesty herself, Queen Victoria. This perfume not only makes you smell terrific, but it makes you feel royal. I'm not going to give you all 10, but number two is Caron's Pouvoir, or however you say that. I should have asked the French teacher, but $2,000. It's a unisex fragrance from the 50s. People don't know if it's for men or for women, but it smells great. When you put it on, it smells spicy and peppery and develops into a floral scent. But I also looked back in, I thought of Callum, wherever you are, you're over there. You had grade 8 graduation. What was the cool cologne when I was in grade 8? 2, Stetson. Looked into that, $11. But if you really wanted to impress people, back in grade 8 in the 90s, you had one chance. Polo, $50. That's how much that costs. But none of these compare with the price that was paid for the nard or the cologne that Mary used on the feet of Jesus. A year's worth of wages. Wow. Year's worth. She showed extreme devotion to Jesus Christ by this act. How many of you would give up a year's worth of wages for cologne? Not seeing any hands go up here. This section in John 12 is closely connected to John 11. We know that Jesus headed to what town in response to Mary and Martha to heal their brother, Bethany. Jesus, when he hears this, waits 2 days. And at the point that Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and according to Jewish belief, he's really dead. Jesus comes and brings full resuscitation to Lazarus. He was very dead in the tomb, but comes out walking, thus revealing the glory and majesty of God through Jesus Christ in John 11, 43 to 44. In fact, Jesus says that he does this miracle so that his disciples might even believe him. In John 11, 4. But this miracle that Jesus did, this raising of Lazarus, did not give the Jews. Many of them were a part of the Sanhedrin, both the Pharisees and Sadducees. This miracle didn't give them the warm and fuzzies. This wasn't a feel-good moment for them. They made a plan to kill Jesus, concluding that Caiaphas, the high priest, was right in John 11, verse 50. It'd be better for one man to die for the nation instead of the nation perishing. You look back to John 11, verse 50. In John chapter 12, we make a shift in the Gospel of John, where John focuses really on the last week of Jesus before he's put to death on the cross. And then in the end of John, we have the resurrection chapter and the post-resurrection appearances. But before we get into this passage, we need to note some similar events of Jesus are recorded in the other Gospels, like this anointing. 2 other anointings are recorded in Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Those are in your insert. You can look at them later. In Mark 14, 3 to 9. Those two stories in Matthew and Mark are identical. They're different than John. but they happen around the same time in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. The third event, and John would be the fourth, is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, in chapter 7, which is earlier on in the ministry of Jesus, records a sinful woman performing this act of anointing Jesus in Luke 7, verse 36 to 50. So that's just for your information. You can look at those later. We're going to focus, of course, on John. And so John chapter 12, 1 to 11, we have 3 points. Verse 1 to 3, ointment on Jesus. 1 to 3, boom, that's what happens. Verse 4 to 8, there's an objection to this ointment. By who? Judas. Verse 4 to 8. And verses 9 to 11, there's this plan to obliterate, which is a big word for saying kill. It's an O, that's why I used it. Obliterate Lazarus. They want to kill him. So let's go into our first point. Ointment on Jesus. And this verse 1 is almost an introduction to the rest, at least to this section, but to the whole chapter. 12 verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before. This event happens on Saturday evening. Now you have to remember, Jews, 2,000s of years ago, did not have clocks. No cell phones, no watches. They timed and marked out days by sunrise and sundown. The Sabbath, for instance, was not Saturday at 12 a.m. to 11:59 p.m. The Sabbath was sunset on Friday night to sunset on Saturday. So this event is actually happening on after the Sabbath is over, Saturday night after sunset on Saturday. So last night after about, what, say, 10:30, that time of night, that would be when the Sabbath would end. And that's when this event is happening. It also mentions that it's before what? Passover. Notice that John records this event takes just before the Passover. If you want to know what the Passover is more about, if you look to Exodus chapter 12, you can read that in its entirety. You'll get a bigger explanation than I'm going to get you, but just write down Exodus 12 if you have a pen. I hope you're taking notes or attempting to take notes. Exodus 12, and that gives you the more broad explanation of the Passover. The Passover celebration was one of the most important holidays and festivals for the Jews. This was the time of the year that they remembered God's faithfulness to them while they were in the wilderness and their deliverance from where? Anybody know? Egypt. They were delivered from that bondage and they were brought into the wilderness. It was furthermore a reminder of the blood of the lamb that was put over the door that the Lord passed over. That word is used there in Exodus. His wrath passed over the house that had the blood of the lamb on top of it, and they were given grace. So that's the Passover. It's an annual celebration that Jews celebrate. Jesus arrives at Bethany. It says there, therefore Jesus came to Bethany. Now, as we know, the healing of Lazarus took place at Bethany or close to Bethany. We know that Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, so Jesus is very close to a lot of Jews who want to kill him. And we know that Jesus spent during his last week on earth, in the sense of him being a human before he went to the cross, Jesus spent a lot of time in his last week in Bethany. In fact, in Matthew, before Jesus cleanses the temple, after Jesus cleanses the temple and before Jesus curses the fig tree, Jesus stays in Bethany, Matthew 21, verse 16. But John also reminds us something here. It says where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. John here reminds the reader of the healing of Lazarus from the dead. Notice we're reminded again of the greatest miracle of Jesus in John 11. Note as well, and this is something that I never caught, but when I got thinking about it, you know what? This never happens. Note that in this verse, Jesus is mentioned twice, like the word Jesus. Because often in Greek they would say, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Jesus was, whom he had raised from the dead. They wouldn't usually insert the word Jesus, but here John has chosen to insert that word Jesus. It's very unusual, and they often sometimes took shortcuts like that because it's really not necessary, but Jesus is put in there. John uses this to emphasize the work of Jesus Christ, especially in his great miracle of the work of the resuscitation of Lazarus. So it's again, Jesus had raised him from the dead. It's to emphasize the power and work of Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 2. So they gave him a dinner. So they gave a dinner for him there. Notice how it's put him. They didn't put in Jesus there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Note that John doesn't record who owns this house like Matthew and Mark do. Likely this house is potentially the Simon the leper's house, as Matthew and Mark record. And they give Jesus a dinner. They is referring to Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. This was probably a dinner to celebrate or commemorate the resuscitation of Lazarus. But look how Martha's described here. Martha serves. Oh, Martha, Martha, Martha. Serving. This is consistent with how she's actually described by Luke in her desire to serve. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 40 to 41, it's exactly what happens when they experience Jesus earlier on in the Gospel of Luke. But Martha was distracted with what? Much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to what? Serve alone. Tell her then to help me. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. So Martha is described as a serving person. Lazarus, you might think, is a lazy person. I don't know. He's reclining. Now, when we hear this word recline, how many of you hear, oh, lazy boy, kicking back, feet up? Not exactly what this word actually means. It's not a lazy boy position. It just means that he's in a position in how one eats a meal. He's doing well. He's ready to eat. But then it says, verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard. Here, Mary does an amazing thing. She anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment or perfume. Now, I'm going to just destroy the Greek here. I'm going to read it literally to you, just so you get the emphasis here. A pound of pure nard perfume that is nard, that is expensive. That's kind of a really crass translation. John lays things out that way so we get the picture that this is what he's using is no cheap perfume. This is no Stetson. This is no cheap Axe. This is no skin bracer. You know, the $7 stuff you get at Walmart. It's not that. Pure, nard, expensive. This is the real deal when it comes to ointment and perfume. And it says it was a pound, which in Jewish terms, 325 grams or 12 ounce, according to Jewish weighing. And she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. This is an amazing thing to ponder what she does here. Do not sleep during this verse. Note that she anoints what of Jesus? Feet. And at what time of the night is she anointing Jesus? During the meal, which would have been seen as inappropriate according to Jewish standards. Usually when people are anointed, they're anointed on the head. You think about all the anointings on the head. But here Mary does something remarkable. She anoints the feet of Jesus, the feet. For someone to touch the feet of another person would reveal an act of service and humility. This is going to the lowest of the low in service and humility for someone to touch their feet. We talked about this earlier in John, and Jesus is the example of it. Two other times in John, it's talked about feet, and it's lowly behavior, or lowly service behavior, I should say. John the Baptist says he's not worthy to do the work of a servant for Jesus. In John 1:27, again tying to the feet, even he who comes after me, John 1:27, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John was not worthy to do the lowest form of service to Jesus. That shows how the greatness of Jesus is. But Jesus, although he's Lord and God, the Son of Man, Son of God, shows this act of service and humility by washing the disciples' feet. If you look and flip to John 13, that's that service passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It says, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with his towel that he had wrapped around him. Extreme act of service. But as well, she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Not a towel, her hair. Again, not only does this show an act of humility, but it shows her deep reverence and her esteem for Jesus Christ. One commentator said, Mary has recognized the dignity and greatness of Jesus in this exemplary action, has shown the others whom they have in their midst. She does this act to just show how great Jesus is. They see by what she does here, Jesus is great. What happens? The house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now I have an embarrassing story to tell you from grade 8. I was excited about the new polo that I got. And I put too much on. I think it was the first day of school. And that fragrance polo filled the room. And everyone was mocking me. But in order to fill the room with fragrance, you have to put a lot on. We know that Mary did not spare anything as she performs this act of service. The smell of the perfume fills the room. Some see this act as symbolic to her actions as being proclaimed in the world. As her actions filled the room, so her action of service to Jesus Christ will follow the preaching of the gospel. As Matthew mentions, Matthew 26:13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. A great act. Jesus esteems this act in Matthew 26:13. So we have ointment on Jesus. Now we have this great but in verse 4 to 8, the objection to this ointment. But Judas Iscariot. Note that there's a but here. And this but has been put to contrast the light of Mary's worship and esteeming Jesus, and it contrasts Judas's darkness here. His darkness. Mary worships in humility and reverence and devotion to Jesus Christ, sparing nothing but Judas. But Judas. Let's look how he's described here. He's one of the disciples, as you would most of you would know. But notice the bracket words. He was about to what? Betray. Now, when we're going to read a bunch of scriptures, when we see betray, I want you to say betray loud with me. I want you to see the emphasis, how John describes Judas as he's one who betrays. This is the Greek word to hand over. It's actually used a lot in Mark. Jesus is to be betrayed or handed over. And it's how Judas is described so many times in John. In fact, Judas can't get away from being described as someone who betrays Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's tied to Judas almost every time his name is mentioned or he's referred to. Okay, first reference, John 6, 71. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. That's one. 13, verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 21 of John 13. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. John 18, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Verse 5 of 18, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed, was standing with them. Do you get the impression that this is something that hung over Judas's head years after Jesus died and even he died? He is described by John and clearly described as an unfaithful disciple who hands over or betrays Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver, which again exposes, which we're going to get at later, his love for money, his desire for money. Let's look at verse 5. Well, doesn't he look righteous though? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas sounds like a social activist here that cares for the poor. He's what we would call, and I don't mean to sound mean, but when I hear these kinds of words, I think of a globalist, which is a big word that's used a lot. I think of a social justice warrior, which are often used in negative terms. But it's this idea that nothing else matters except for the poor. And that's all they care about. And Judas comes off as looking as caring for the poor. He thinks it's an appropriate use of funds because this nard of ointment is worth a lot of money, 300 denarii. That is a lot of money that could have helped a lot of people. He makes a valid point. One denarii is about a day's wages of work for the life of during the life of Christ. So 300 denarii would be the wage for 1 year's worth of work. I think some of your translations might say it's 1 year's worth of work. To make things Canadian, the average Canadian makes, and I looked this up on the internet, 2016. Average Canadian, this is all the wages, full-time people, what do they make per year? $50,000 per year. Which would make this ointment a boatload of money. Think about how many people you could help with 50 grand for the food bank. How far would the $50,000 go? Quite a bit of ways, I think. But we see he's exposed. Verse 6, he said this. The ESV, unfortunately, takes out a very important word there, and I'm boggled why they do. There should be a but there. But he said this. The but he said this puts here to clarify what's really going on. So if you have an ESV Bible and the but is not there, write, but he said this. John does not want to leave us hanging that Judas was a righteous individual just thinking about the needs of poor. In fact, John reveals that Judas didn't even care about the poor at all. He was a thief, it says. He was a thief. Now, this is the same word that is used to describe the false shepherds that Jesus condemns in John 10. John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a what? Thief and a robber. That's that same word. Jesus says in John 10, 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. We get a glimpse of the character of Judas, a deceiver, a thief, a love for money, no love for the glory of Christ. We see that he was a holder of the money bag, as it says there in verse 6, or a better translation might be a money box. It's a box that was wooden and container that was actually used to store flutes, the same word. Often, though, the disciples of a rabbi would manage the money of the rabbi. So the rabbi didn't take care of these things. He let his disciples take care of the money. And we know that people would often fund the ministries of rabbis. People would give to rabbis so that they could continue to teach and go around and teach. We know that actually women provided for Jesus and his disciples' needs. If you look back to Luke chapter 8, verse 2 to 3, and many of them, some of the women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. But he was just not the keeper of the money box. He was keeping it. Judas was a person who was actually stealing what he wanted from the money box as well. Well, Jesus responds. Verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And I hate to correct the ESV so much, but I don't think how they've translated this is as clear as it could be. We know that Mary has likely used most of this ointment on the feet of Jesus just by the fact that the fragrance has filled the room, so she probably can't keep any more to the future burial of Jesus. The Holman Standard Bible, the NIV, actually make this verse clear for us. The Holman Standard says, leave her alone, she has kept it for the day of my burial. That's a better translation. Mary has kept this ointment for Jesus' burial, pointing us to forward several days to when Jesus is going to be buried. Jesus knows he's going to die. Just in this chapter, he says, 12 verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knows he's going to die. Mary, although she might not know Jesus is going to die, provides by her act of kind of foretelling that Jesus is going to die by her great act here. It's almost like a physical carried out act that's a prophecy for Jesus. Jesus expands, for the poor you will always have with me, but you not always have me. Jesus might sound shocking here, but this is put that a focus upon his death and that you might not always have him is more important than the poor. As well in Jewish thought, the dead and caring for the funeral of the dead would always take precedence over those who were poor. That was in Jewish thought. But Jesus actually quotes Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy 15:11. It says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. The poor you will always have with you. What Jesus is getting at here is his departure is soon. The light of the world will be in the world no longer. The poor will always be here. Jesus again points us to the glory of his cross and its importance. Final point. The obliteration of Lazarus. Meanwhile, verse 9, a large number of Jews heard that he was there and came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Note that there's a crowd or a large number of Jews. That's the word crowd there. Verse 9. They come to Jesus and they're curious about a sign. Crowds are often coming and going from Jesus in the Gospel of John, many times with impure motives. Remember, a crowd comes to Jesus after he feeds the 5,000. They come to him. And now a crowd comes again, and they come to see two things. Jesus, who has raised Lazarus, and they come to see Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead by Jesus. Jesus and Lazarus are drawing a crowd to those who are, as you know, in Jerusalem during the Passover, many Jews descended upon Jerusalem for this festival that wouldn't have usually been there. Jesus is drawing a crowd from these Jews. Verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They want him gone. Remember, and look back at 11 verse 53, after they listened to Caiaphas, it says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's Jesus. They'd already made plans to put Jesus to death. Furthermore, another point you might want to ponder is that the chief priests would have been from what sect of the Jews predominantly? Sadducees. At least Sadducees would have been involved. Now remember, think about what the Sadducees believed. No resurrection. Boom, we have a guy who's been raised from the dead. Lazarus not only would have been an embarrassment to them, but it wouldn't have been a serious theological problem. We don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Oh, look at this guy who's been raised from the dead. Oh, that's a problem. How do you get rid of theological problems? You kill them. Final verse. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now we need to look at this wording of this verse very carefully. They were going away and believing in Jesus. The thought in this verse is that the Jews were going away from the teachings of the Jewish Sadducees and Pharisees. They were leaving that and they were coming to Jesus and believing in him. The people were leaving the direction of the Jewish leaders, coming to Jesus. And again, belief is a huge theme in the Gospel of John, used 95 times in this book. The Jews here see the glory and greatness of Jesus, and they come and they believe. Well, how does this passage apply to our lives? Three wonderful things to think about. Number one, the death of Jesus is the highlight of our lives, of the world, of everything. This whole section really points us forward, John 12, specifically 1-8, to the death of Jesus Christ. Even look at the timing of this meal celebrated between Lazarus and the family of Jesus, just before Passover. This again points us to Jesus being the Passover lamb who will be sacrificed to take away the sin of the world so that the wrath of God might pass over those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Mary had kept this ointment for the burial of Jesus, again pointing us to the death of Jesus. Verse 8, Jesus says that they will not always have him with them, reminding us again that Jesus is going to die. In fact, half of the book focuses, John, almost half, on the passion narrative of Jesus, meaning Jesus is going to die and his death. Someone, and I don't know where I read it, but somewhere this week I read something that said something like this. You could say that the Gospel of John sets out to proclaim that Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement so that one could have life in him. That's a good description of John. As John made this a highlight in his gospel, so the death of Jesus, his work on the cross, his truth must be highlighted in our lives, in our ministries, in our church, in our families, in everything that you can possibly think of, it's to be the highlight. But when was the last time you preached the gospel to yourself? When was the last time you praised the Lord for his great deliverance, that he delivered us from the anger of God for our sin and the bondage of sin? When was the last time you praised the Lord for that truth? When was the last time that you shared the gospel with a family member or talked about the gospel with your family? Just look again at the wonderful work of Jesus. His death takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? Sin of the world. Jesus shows his great love by dying in place for us by bearing punishment for our sins. Jesus even says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. If you are in Christ, your sins are wiped out, forgotten by the blood of Jesus and the grace of God. But I just had a thought this week, and I wanted to share it, kind of express something. How many times this week did you think about a person who sinned against you, who offended you, and you stewed over it, and you even got bitter about it? How many times? Or did that happen to anybody? Where you thought, oh, that person, oh, look what they did to me. Oh, I'd love to crank them, or whatever your version of cranking is. How many times did you think about that? Well, guess what? The Lord doesn't do that with us. In Jesus Christ, God has forgotten your sins against him. The Lord gets amnesia towards your sin record. It's gone because of his great work on the cross. That evil thought, forgiven. That bitterness and hatred attitude, dealt with on the cross. Cherish Jesus and his work on the cross. Cherish it. Point two, a call to look at the works of Christ and believe. If you're outside Jesus and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you're still in your sins, if you still haven't turned from your sin, your lust, your pride, your greed, your selfishness, and our lists of sins go on and on, look to Jesus and his work on the cross. Be reminded that he was able to give a dead man named Lazarus new life by his power. Look again at the glory and the greatness of God. Hear the message of Jesus again. Look into Jesus by getting into even the Gospel of John. See that you've rebelled against God. See that you've served other gods and not Jesus. And come to this gracious Jesus and receive his love and forgiveness. Avoid at all costs being a Judas who loved money more than the glory of Christ. Bow down and cherish Jesus and his work that none of us deserve to experience the benefits of. So if you're outside Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, think about that. Final point, what is true worship? Mary gives us an example of what true worship is really all about. Worship in the sense, maybe not in our singing, although it does include singing, but worship as our life. I remember someone told me about 12 years ago, in Leamington, hometown, he came up to me and said, Tim Hortons, man, it's a way of life. No one thinks that's shocking to anybody. Morning, lunch, evening. 10 and 3 o'clock for break. This person saw Tim Hortons as something that was so important. He went there 5 times a day. He was devoted to Tim Hortons with his life, never missing a double-double and a Boston cream. It was a way of life for him. He made priority for his Tim Hortons 5 times a day. Way of life. But here we see worship, how we ought to conduct our lives with regards to Jesus as a way of life by the example of Mary. 4 things. Humility. This, of course, is a clear example of how we're to live for Jesus. Humility. Mary humbles herself and serves the Lord by anointing the feet of Jesus. Meaning that you think about yourself not more highly than you ought to, and thus realizing that Jesus is amazing and we are not. Just think about, if you want to put in there, Philippians 2 would be a good thing to ponder. 2, worship with great affection. This act of Mary anointing Jesus with her hair reveals that she did this act with great affection. Do we have great affection and passion for Jesus Christ, that we would carry out acts of love for him? 3, Jesus is given priority over money. We don't know how wealthy Mary really was, but I think we can all come to the conclusion, no matter how wealthy we are, $50,000 is still a lot of money. Can we accept that? She puts Jesus and bowing before him in her great affection for him before money. Now, this might hit close to home. I remember a guy who I met who was a younger Christian or professing Christian. I don't know where he was at. But he said to me, he didn't want to come to church because he made $40 an hour. He made a very good wage. And he said, I don't want to give my church $4 an hour. And he had taken the Dave Ramsey financial peace course, which demands that you give 10% because that's the only way you get wealthy is by giving back to God. You see that he was hindered because when someone comes up and says, boom, well, the church wants my money, it automatically exposes where they're at with their money. It exposes the idol of their money. And you see, he was hindered by this idol of money to worship the Lord. He prized money and was not even open to seeking. And I never even preached on tithing when he was there. I don't even know if I preached on it the whole time I was at that church. He was not even open to seeking what the Lord had to do with his finances because of his love for money. Number four, Jesus is given priority over what people think. And we as Canadians don't like to not be liked, do we? Mary was criticized by Judas. And then Matthew and Mark, it mentions that others criticized her as well. Judas was one of the 12, a disciple. You know what? She didn't say, oh, I'm sorry. She didn't give the Canadian, I'm sorry. Why? Because she only cared about what Jesus thought in worship of him. So, will you live a life of humility for Jesus, great affection for him, treating your finances with Jesus in mind, and serving Jesus only, caring only what he thinks? But you know what? We can't do this working in ourselves. Only the Holy Spirit can create in this kind of worshipful life. So come to God and confess your lack of true worship in your life, which we all have. I thought about all four of these all week, and I'm like, oh boy, how do you preach this? Come to God and confess your lack of true worship in your life and plead that God would give us, by the power of his Holy Spirit, such a worshipful life so we can live for him in his glory. Amen.